Well, we've come to the last night together, and my last time with you, which means that I have to say everything I want to say tonight. Sort of like the little rhyme that says, there was a young poet from Japan whose poetry no one could scan. When told it was so, he replied, yes, I know, but I try to get as many words in the last line as I can. That's sort of what I'm up against tonight. Now, I asked to have some questions. Or before we get into this, may I just say a word of appreciation and very heartfelt appreciation to the Navigators and to all of you. We've enjoyed meeting many of you personally and formed friendships that I'm sure will last through many years to come. And if any of you are going to be out in Palo Alto, California, we invite you to come and see us at the Peninsula Bible Church there. Now, don't all come on the same day, but we'd love to have you. That's where Stanford University is located, and 32 miles south of San Francisco, and many of you may be in that area, and we would certainly appreciate hearing a word from you when you do come. And again, I say a very heartfelt thank you to the Navigators for their gracious and generous hospitality to myself and to my family. We've enjoyed this week tremendously here with you together. Now I ask that we might have some questions, and I've only had two or three turned in, but they've been very thoughtful questions, and I think might provide a basis for some helpful discussion here. Is there anyone that intended to turn something in and you got it ready, but you never got it in, that you still want to hand it up? I'd be glad to try that. Take care of it if you have. All right. Well, let's go ahead on these. Here's a question. Since walking in the Spirit depends so much on our conquest of the life of Adam, would you expand on the fall of Adam and how it manifested itself? Well, I'll be glad to. I think this is an important question. I might point out, however, that walking in the Spirit does not depend upon our conquest of the life of Adam. It depends upon Christ's conquest of the life of Adam. God has taken care of that. We simply agree with him about it, that's all. But nevertheless, it's an interesting thing to review briefly. Am I going to get the third degree here? It's an interesting thing to review briefly just what is the background for this amazing story of the love of God. Thank you. All right. Oh, here's some more coming up. I don't have enough light to read this. The fall of Adam. As you know, the scripture teaches us that when God created Adam, he created him a perfect man. Now, a perfect man is simply a man possessed by God. That's all. He's a God-infilled man. And Adam was created, filled with the Spirit of God, possessed of God, a human vehicle for the divine life. And the presence of God in man is what makes him man. In other words, when you see Adam as he came from the hand of God, you see man as God intended man to be, a being wholly filled and flooded with God himself, so that through his physical life and his personality is revealed to those around about the character and the personality and the likeness of God. And that's why we read, Adam was created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, how long this relationship continued, we're not certain, but for some time, evidently. Man and God were in perfect fellowship, their spirits united together, interpenetrating one another, so that man was exactly what God intended man to be. But because God is a God of love, and love cannot demand love in return. Otherwise, it isn't love. You know that. If you have someone that you want to love you, you can't go to them and say, "Now I want you to love me. Love me now." Because any response on their part after that is must be interpreted by you as simply a going along with your demand, and it really takes the heart out of it. None of you wives want your husband to come to you and say, "Well, dear, I'm sorry. I know it's my duty as my husband to, as your husband, to love you, and I'm trying my best," and treat you like that. Because any demand, you see, upon love takes the heart out of it and the value out of it. Now, God and man lived in a love relationship. And therefore, God had to give man an opportunity to choose whether he wanted to be in this relationship or not. Love must be voluntary, or it's not love. And so God, in effect, said to Adam, "Now look, you and I are dwelling together. I am in you, filling you, and you are drawing continually upon my indwelling life. Just as this light bulb up here is drawing continually upon the electricity that flows through it, and that's why it's a light. And the minute it ceases to depend upon the flow of electricity, it ceases to be a light. And the minute man would cease to depend upon the indwelling life of God, he would cease to be a man. He would no longer be what God intended him to be." And God said to him, in effect, "Now look, if you like this relationship in which you live, you can continue it as long as you like. But if for some reason you choose not to be this, then you can indicate it by partaking of that fruit of that particular tree in the garden. And if you do that, I can tell you what will happen. In that day, you will die." Now, the absence of death is simply the absence of life. And the life of man is God indwelling him. So that when God is removed from man, he's dead, as far as any value is concerned. And God told Adam this. He said, "The day that you partake of that fruit, my spirit will be withdrawn and you will be dead, as far as any value of life is concerned." And Adam knew this, understood it clearly. And then we have the story of the tempter. And the tempter came and said to Adam, "Now look, Adam, you don't need God. You can be man without God. You can enjoy all that, you can still be a real man, and you can enjoy all that life has to offer without God." And this is the philosophy that is rampant in the world today. This is what governs the minds and thinking of men throughout the world, isn't it? That we can be happy without God. And the whole struggle of life around about us is simply a struggle of man to try to be what he was designed to be without any reference to the one who made him what he was designed to be. And so we have the story of the fall. By faith, Adam passed from life unto death. He believed the tempter. He believed the devil. Satan came along as an evangelist and held some meetings. And he convinced Adam that if he acted in the way God had told him not to act, that it wouldn't make any difference. He could still be the same person. And Adam believed him, and he took of the fruit, and as the result, the spirit was withdrawn from man, and the light went out of his soul, and he was plunged into the deep, dark darkness of human nature, fallen human nature. And all of us were born as children of that Adam. And so we have that kind of life. And that's what we've been talking about all week long. That Adamic life, which is set in opposition and rebellion to the Spirit of God, which tries to be a little God of its own and builds everything around an egocentric center of life, so that self is the center of everything. The devil's lie to man in the beginning was, "You don't need God to be man. You can be man without God. You can have all that, you can be all that you were intended to be and fulfill your destiny and your manhood, and God doesn't help you at all. You don't need him. If you lose him, you won't lose anything." And man believed that. But it was a lie. and he lost everything. Now when Jesus Christ comes back into a man's heart, he becomes a light again. You remember the opening verses of John's Gospel? He says, in him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And when Jesus Christ comes into our hearts, into our spirits, by faith again in his Word, man is again possessed by the indwelling life of God, and he becomes a light again, a moral light in the universe. That's why God, the Lord Jesus says of us, ye are the light of the world. As long as we are dependent continually upon the flow of the divine life within us, we are lights. And the devil's lie then to us after we become a Christian is, you've received God, that's true, but he doesn't do anything for you. You still need to do everything yourself. And this is what we've been talking about all week long, is that the one way that the devil can keep us from becoming what God wants us to be is to convince us that we can do something by ourselves, that we don't need to depend upon the indwelling life of God to do things. And this is why he is so successful in getting people to try in their own efforts and to please God and to be earnest and sincere and honest, but not to reckon upon that indwelling life. And so the whole focus of what God wants to do through you rests upon your willingness to walk in obedience to the terms that he has set forth of his indwelling life within you. And as you reckon upon that, then you become effective. And this is why the fall of man is answered so fully in the indwelling life of Christ, because it sets completely aside all that we had from Adam and gives us a new life in Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question that goes along with that. How does one go about yielding one's members without running the risk of just sitting back and doing nothing? And this is, I'm sure, a question that, a thought that may be in many of your minds. Because this is, the lie of the tempter, suggesting to you this. Look, if you go about this business of yielding your members and to the Spirit of God, you just won't do anything. Nothing will happen. Nothing will get done. In other words, you've got God, but if you trust him, he won't do anything for you. You see, that's still the old lie. The serpent's lie. Listen to Jesus Christ. Without me, ye can do what? Nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. That is activity that does not arise from a dependence upon the indwelling Spirit of Christ is nothing. That's doing nothing. And the trouble with the church today is that we have thousands and thousands of Christians who are busy, busy, busy doing nothing. Active all the time, trying to do something, but accomplishing nothing. Because Christ tells us the truth, and he says, without me ye can do nothing. Now it isn't yielding our members unto him that's going to result in doing nothing. For after all, when we yield ourselves to him, then he is free to be himself in us. And tell me this, did Jesus Christ come into the world to do nothing? Did he? No. Look back at his life. It was a life of continual, effective activity, wasn't it? He was always going about doing good. There was never a moment in those busy 3.5 years of his public ministry of which we have record, but what he was not continually pouring out in gracious ministry of blessing to all those round about. And the promise of Scripture is that as we learn to walk in the Spirit, we become rivers of living water flowing out in refreshment to everyone around about. No, we won't be doing nothing. As we yield our members to him, we discover that we will that what we do becomes effective. Now, we may not do as much in terms of activity, but what we do becomes actually really effective. And we will discover that opportunities come for service that we never dreamed of, because God is at work, and he's working through us to open doors and to bring people to us. and to lead us to people and into situations. And we simply do what is before us to be done. We don't have to sit back and wait and say, as I said before, wait until we get some special feeling before we do something. Yielding our members to Him is simply saying, Lord Jesus, here I am, available to You. I want to do what You, whatever is I'm engaged in doing now, I do in the confidence that You are in me to perform it through me and make it effective. And so we simply do what is before us to be done. And it's God who has led us to that activity and to that need. So we respond continually to the demands that life makes upon us. Now, after all, this is what your own body does, doesn't it? Would you want your hands, in order to demonstrate how ready they are to serve you, would you want them constantly going like this? All just to show you that they're ready? Would you like to be shaved by a barber like that? No, of course not. Hands are part of our life, aren't they? And we are part of the body of Christ. And we're, in a sense, His hands. Now, we don't have to be continually active in order to show Him that we're ready to serve Him. I want my hands to quietly rest in my pocket till I'm ready to use them. But I want them instantly responsive when I'm ready. And when I have a need to be done, I want my hand ready to reach out and take that thing or to do the job that's before me. And this is what I find so many, many Christians doing, constantly thinking they have to be continually active in order to show God that they're willing to do something for Him. No, it's a restful activity, quietly waiting until some need comes. And it won't be long. Needs crowd in around us on every side. Needs are continually before us. We run into them all the time, and life is continually making demands upon us. And it's simply the power to meet those demands that is available to us in this indwelling life of Jesus Christ. Now, here's another question. Do we have to ask the Spirit to point out the ways of the old life? No. You don't have to ask God to do what God has come to do. He came to do this. We don't have to plead with the Spirit of God to make Jesus Christ real to us. That's what He came to do. We don't have to ask Him to make known to us what the old life in Adam is like, because that's what He came to reveal. We simply have to be honest to respond to what He does reveal. That's the whole thing. Anytime we begin to get honest with ourselves and with the Lord within and look at ourselves as we really are, we instantly are aware of some particular thing that we need to do. I had a young man come to me once who had become a Christian about 3 or 4 months before, and then he'd begun to drift pretty badly, and he came to see me, and he had grown one of these beatnik beards, and he looked bedraggled and unkempt, and he was out just living a rather wild life, and yet the Spirit of God had brought him under deep conviction, and he came to see me as to what he should do. And as we talked together, I said to him, now look, you have now confessed before the Lord that you have been living in rebelliousness against His Spirit, and you've been going your own way. Now, there's something that the Lord wants you to do. Tell me this. What's the first thing that comes to your mind now that you think that the Lord would have you do? If you're going to walk in obedience to Him, He'll lead you step by step, but He only leads you a step at a time. Now, what's the step? You tell me. What do you think the Lord would have you do? And he looked at me, and he kind of smiled a little bit, and he said, shave. And I agreed with him. I thought it was the first thing. But you see, there's something God wants you to do. If you have never begun to really face the implications of what the flesh is in your life, then there are probably many things that are hindering and holding you back from laying hold of the indwelling life of Christ. All right? You don't have to deal with all of them all at once. But start. What is it that God is talking to you about now? What does he talk to you about this conference? What has he asked you to come to grips with in your own life and to call it what he calls it? Is it temper? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it covetousness? Is it ambition? Is it desire for preeminence and for fame or for power? Is it these things? I don't know. Only you and the Lord know that, see? But come to grips with the thing that comes to your mind. And when you do, you'll discover that there may be something else follows. There will be victory immediately over what he says. But then a little bit later, he'll put his finger on something else. Because it's only as the Spirit of God shows us what we are in Adam that we begin to realize the depth of control from this old flesh within and the amount it has really spread throughout our existence and dominated our thinking and our attitude. Now another question. What can we do when we recognize a way of the old life and we commit it to the Lord and it still dogs us? Well, this probably indicates an incomplete understanding of what this manifestation of the old life is. Because, as you remember the illustration that I gave you of the young man who was beating up on his wife, and he thought it was temper that was his problem, but as this situation went along, and the Lord led him along in it, and he came at last to the end of himself, he discovered it wasn't temper at all, it was cowardice was the problem. And sometimes it takes us a while to see what God is driving at. You see, we have been living all our life up to the point we became Christians and began to be filled with the Spirit. We have been living all our life in blindness. We've been blind to what we are and what we're like. We've naively assumed that we were quite good, and most people are good in their own eyes, and that we're holy enough. But as the light of God is turned upon our hearts, we begin to see that this is not true. And more we discover the true nature of what we are. And it's this, you see, that the Spirit of God has come to show us, in order that we may then lay hold upon his answering grace. Now, it takes us a while. Some of us are pretty stubborn. Some of us are rebellious and extreme, and we cling to these things and we love them, and God has to take us along a little bit deeper. So if something still dogs us, I would say the only thing to do then is to cast yourself upon the Lord and asking him to make clear to your mind, to illuminate to your understanding just what it lies behind this, and to be honest about treating it and naming it what God calls it. For the moment we reckon ourselves indeed to be dead unto sin, as Romans 6 says, the moment we in experience say about a specific thing, this belongs to that old life and it no longer has any right to live, and by God's grace it will no longer reign in my life, that very moment we have touched the button that releases in us the answering power of the Holy Spirit to deliver us and to bring us out into victory. All right, one other question. How are we filled moment by moment with the Holy Spirit? I don't know. I don't know how we're filled with the Spirit. I only know that as we are take the position God asks us to take in regard to our old life, that this is the key. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said these words. Let's turn to it. I think this might be more instructive than Romans right now for us. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now there's the description of the Christian life. The indwelling life within. The Holy Spirit manifesting to us the life of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. This is the treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessel is my personality, my whole being, all that I am. And I have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the excellency of the power may not be of me, but of God. And now Paul describes how this affects us. We are troubled on every side, that's life, yet not distressed, because we have an answering pressure from within. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. Now why? Here's the secret. Twice he gives us the secret, and twice he gives us the result. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And then again, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now don't you want that? The life of Jesus visible in your mortal body right now? Not glory someday in heaven, that's true, and thank God for it. But God has made provision that we may have the victory of his life now, and his life made manifest in our mortal body. And what's the secret? Always bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now the dying of the Lord Jesus is the cross, and this means the cross continually active in my life. And the only thing the cross does in your life and mine is to put to death the old man, the flesh, so that as we are simply responsive to anything that destroys this ego within us, we welcome it. We're glad for infirmities then, as Paul says. I glory in infirmities because it makes me realize, it puts to death this ego within, and I am dependent then upon him. And so he says, I glory in infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And the secret then is to be continually aware that we can do nothing in ourselves. That all our sincere and earnest efforts to serve God in our own wisdom and power is absolutely nothing and valueless and worthless. And furthermore, to be aware that there are tendencies continually coming to us to lead us into protection of self-life. We love our little jealousies and our resentments, and we don't want to give up our impatient spirits because we love to put somebody under the screw and make them squirm a little bit. And we like to watch them do that. And we just simply will not give this thing up for a while. You see, that's protecting the self-life. But the cross of Jesus strikes at all that in our life. And if we're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, always willing to allow the cross to have its effect in our life, then we're also, that's the thing that releases the indwelling life of Christ, so that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. Now, does that help you? Is that a little clearer? Good. All right. We're filled then, this is the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is nothing dramatic. It isn't something that's accompanied by any manifestations outwardly. Jesus was filled with the Spirit for 33 and a half years. Now, was he any more spiritual when he was working in the carpenter shop than he was when he was raising Lazarus from the dead? Was he any more spiritual? No. It took just as much the filling of the Spirit to work in the carpenter shop as it did to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't any more filled with the Spirit on that one occasion than he was on the other. The filling of the Spirit is simply the Spirit of God quietly ministering to us without outward manifestation or without inward feeling even, the life of Jesus Christ, so that what we do becomes effective because it's he doing it through us. And that's all the filling of the Spirit is. It's just quietly walking in the Spirit of God. Now one other question. regarding the meaning of the words dead and death in these verses in Romans. As I brought out through these studies, death does not mean the end, cessation from existence. When something's dead for us, we usually think of it as out of our life, as totally removed from us, so that it doesn't bother us anymore. And if you think of that meaning of death through here, you'll miss the point, because this is not what death means in Scripture. In Scripture, death always means uselessness, worthlessness, emptiness, barrenness, fruitlessness. That's what death is. When it says we are dead in trespasses and sins, it simply means that our lives are being wasted, absolutely wasted. There are the years that we live. Before we knew Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And all those years, all that we did was simply wasted, barren, accomplished nothing, did nothing for us, and did nothing for God, accomplished nothing of His cause. Now that's death. And death is the inevitable result of the life of Adam. That life has been totally committed to death, and all it can bring forth is death. Now, if we allow that to reign in our life, then all that will result is death. And that's what we have in Romans 7. We're told here, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither it indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. And to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now that brings me to this last passage, and I'm only going to just comment very briefly on it because I don't want to take the full time for treatment. Time's running out on us. But in this section, we learn that the Christian life is the life of Christ lived through you. And that's all it is. It's not our trying to live a life like His, or trying to be Christian, or Christ-like, or is it even Christ giving us the power to live a life like His. It is Christ indwelling us, living His life through us. And it's designed to be lived in the roughest, toughest, hardest, most difficult spot on earth. You know where that is? Your home. Right in your home. It's designed to be lived in your home and your job and your everyday, ordinary circumstances. And that's the test of spirituality. Are you reflecting His life right where you are? Right in your home. Right in your job. Right in these places. Now, this is what he brings out in these verses from 5 through 14 of chapter 8, that there are two ways that we can walk, that we, as Christians, have the indwelling life of Christ, and we can walk after the Spirit, or we can walk after the flesh. And in verse 5, you have a definition of what those two things mean. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now many get false ideas about this, and they think that the things of the Spirit means a kind of continual holy thoughts about God, and going around meditating on Bible verses and thinking of heaven all the time. And in contrast to that, the things of the flesh are the things of business and the washing dirty dishes and the routine of life and pleasure and so on. That's the things of the flesh. And many people feel that when they become spiritual Christians, this means they have to put their mind on a shelf and their social life in a closet, and they become kind of a holy Joe or a pious Pete or some character who is so heavenly-minded, he's of no earthly use. Now, this is not what it is. The things of the Spirit, listen, the things of the Spirit include the whole range of life, involving food and drink and clothing and music and literature and art and politics and science and marriage and business and everything. Paul says, all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. And God never intended that the Christian life be a withdrawing into some monastery type of existence, but it means plunging yourself right into the middle of life, as the Lord Jesus lived, life right up to the hilt. He was always in the mid, in the mainstream of the flow of life around about him. And this is where the Christian belongs. He doesn't belong withdrawn from things. He belongs right in the middle of life. Now, the things of the flesh cover the same range. They concern food and drink and clothing and literature and art and music and politics and business and marriage and so on, too. Exactly the same range. That's what you read about in the papers, and everybody around you is concerned about these things. But it's from a different approach. And the difference between the things of the Spirit and the things of the flesh is not a matter of, is not a difference in content, but it's a difference of attitude, of values. Let me show you what I mean. What Paul is saying is he who sets his mind on the values and attitudes, the point of view of the Spirit, walks in the Spirit. But he who sets his mind on the values of the flesh walks in the flesh. Now, how do you view your work, for instance, your job? Is it just for you a way to earn a living or to keep the wolf from the door in order to clothe and feed and educate your family and to give you a little status in society? Is that what your job is for you? Then you're walking according to the flesh, because that's the way the world thinks of a job. But if you have looked at your job from God's point of view, and you see it as the Spirit of God sees it, as God's chosen area for you to exhibit Christ in, and the way of glorifying Him by your being faithful to your task and willing to do what is laid before you to do, and the means of earning money by which you may give to the poor, to those who are in need, and incidentally, of course, to also God's provided way for you to provide the supply of food and clothing and education of your family's need. Do you view it that way? Well, then that's the mind of the Spirit. And you see, you're concerned about the same thing, but you have a totally different attitude toward it. Now take recreation. How do you view recreation? You go out on the golf course, or you go on a picnic, or you have some other form of recreation. I don't care what it is. Is it a way to kill time to you, or to amuse yourself for just an hour or two, to give you a thrill, or enable you to show off the marvelous coordination of body that you have? Is that what recreation is? Then that's the mind of the flesh. You see, it's centered on self. Self is at the center of it, isn't it? But if you regard it as a way to refresh your body and soul, and to challenge your mind or your body, or to share some delightful activity with others, or enjoy the gifts of life and strength that God has given, this is the mind of the Spirit. The same thing, but a different attitude. Now, this is what Paul is saying. All through life, you see, what do you relate things to? What is your reference point? That's what he's talking about. Psychologists tell us that we all need a reference point. And if we don't have it, we are just adrift. We become neurotic and psychotic. Now, the mind of the flesh, the reference point of the mind of the flesh is, what does this do for me? What do I get out of this? How do I profit from this? What value is it to me? But the mind of the Spirit is, what is this to the Lord? What does He get out of it? How do I glorify Him in this? You see? This is it. Now, he who sets his mind on the things of the flesh walks after the flesh. But he who sets his mind on the things of the Spirit walks according to the Spirit. And then is manifested in him the life of Jesus Christ. Now, the results of this are set forth in verses 6 and 7. We've already commented briefly on them. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, some of you that are concerned lest you become too spiritual
or you're afraid that if you trust the indwelling spirit, you're going to not do anything, or so on. Just come to grips with that verse, would you? The carnal mind is that which thinks I can do something apart from the indwelling life of Christ. That's what it is. And to be carnally minded is death, for it is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, for they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And I didn't say that. God said that. And we will never become effective in our Christian lives till we come to grips with what God says is true. We must discover His way of looking at it. What difference does it make what we think? Whether we think something's going to be successful or helpful or not. If God declares that that thing is useless, then let's start believing Him. That's what a Christian is. One who believes and trusts what God has said and acts according to that. And this is why we have this strong warning through here. In fact, he goes on to show us that if we continue to walk in the flesh as Christians, we give the very real possibility, we give rise to the very real possibility that we're not even Christians at all. For he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He's just not his. Now, lately we've been reading in the papers about Billy Saul Estes and his work over there in West Texas. Do you know that that man was regarded in that town of Pecos as a leading Christian citizen? He was a member, a lay preacher, in a fundamental evangelistic church in that city. And he does not smoke or drink. He separates himself from all these outward taboos of the Christian life. He habitually held young people's meetings in his home. At times when the worldly crowd was putting on dances and other things, he would hold a meeting in his home in order that the Christian young people might have a place to come to so they wouldn't have to mix with these things. He was regarded as an outstanding Christian layman. But then there came the revelation of the rottenness that was going on inside. Why? Now, was he a hypocrite? I don't think necessarily so. I think he could very well have been very sincere and honest in his Christian activities. But the trouble is, you see, he was doing all of this in the flesh, with a desire to sort of appear respectable in the eyes of God. And when we live in the flesh, there is no defense against the subtlety of the flesh. And this man had no defenses against the dry rot of greed which ate away in his heart, until finally the moral rottenness within was exposed to the whole nation. Now God, in grace, sometimes exposes us like that in order that we might see what takes place. This is exactly what we have here. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And no matter how earnestly and sincerely you try to serve God, if you're not doing it out of a sense of dependence and reliance upon His indwelling life, and in honesty treating that old self-life as He tells you to treat it, then you too will find yourself in some moment when your defenses suddenly collapse around you, and there comes a revelation to your own heart, at least, of the moral rottenness that is within. Now, in the last part of this, and this is the glorious part of it, verse 10 through 14, we have set forth the possibility of maturity in Christ. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now that should be a small s on the Spirit there. It's your Spirit that is made alive because of imputed righteousness in Jesus Christ. This simply means that when you accepted Jesus Christ, your spirit was made alight again. It came alive. You became alive in spirit. But as a young Christian, not yet having learned what God has to say about your old life, your body was still under the domination of the flesh, and therefore it was dead. It was not serving God. Your members were not being used.
This simply means that when you accepted Jesus Christ, your spirit was made alive again. It came alive. You became alive in spirit. But as a young Christian, not yet having learned what God has to say about your old life, your body was still under the domination of the flesh, and therefore it was dead. It was not serving God. Your members were not being used to advance the cause of God. But, he says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, did you think that that was a reference to the resurrection of the body someday? Well, it isn't at all. He's not talking about the resurrection of your body. He's talking about the quickening of your mortal body right now, so that His life is manifest through you right now. A mortal body is a body that's subject to death, but it isn't dead yet. And that's what he's talking about. He says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you are walking in that relationship to Him that permits Him to do so, that indwelling Spirit is ready at any moment. He's eager. He's waiting. He's quite willing right now to begin manifesting through you the life of Jesus Christ, so that His life is visible and manifest in you every day. Now, this is the mark of a son of God. Paul goes on to show us that we're all children of God by faith in Christ, but we only walk as sons when we are led of the Spirit of God. And let me just conclude this tonight by pointing out that this new life, this life of victory in Jesus Christ, is always a life of continual paradox. You know what a paradox is? It's an apparent contradiction. It seems to be a contradiction, and yet it isn't. And you can, and when you discover that this is true in your experience, you know you're on the right track, because the life of Jesus Christ is always a paradox. And here are some of the paradoxes. First of all, it's a life of restful activity. Restful activity. I've already talked about that a bit, about your hands. It isn't just continually trying to do something, doing the business of the church, but it's quietly resting upon the indwelling Spirit, who prompts you immediately to do the thing that's right in front of you to do, and you do it effectively, and the results of it begin to be manifold and to multiply all around you. I find this is true in witnessing. It used to be, when I wanted to witness to somebody, I used to pray. I used to stand sometimes on a railroad station platform, or before I got on a plane, and I'd pray and say, "Now, Lord, lead me to someone today that you want me to witness to. And Lord, help me to find this person. And Lord, show me who it is, and lead me to that person, and prepare me to speak to them." And I'd pray this way, in sort of a restlessness of desire and zeal to want to be a witness. And I used to get aboard a plane or a train, and I'd walk up and down the aisle and try to figure out who it is now. And I thought it would have been so helpful if the Spirit of God would have put a little red dot in the forehead of somebody that they wanted me to talk to. And I found that when I sat down beside somebody, I immediately tried to strike up a conversation that would lead to these matters of witnessing. And sometimes I would find them a little bit resentful, and I'd try to press the matter through, and I found that so many, many times I was driving people away. I was offending them, because they weren't ready. They weren't prepared yet. I don't do that anymore. I've learned that God, that Jesus Christ, has come within me to be what He is. And what He is to seek, is one who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he desires to reach them far more than I. But he knows who is ready. He knows whom the Spirit of God has prepared. And now when I get aboard a plane, I do the most obvious thing. I look for a comfortable seat. And I sit down and I read a paper. And I wait, and I don't know whether the man I'm to witness to is the one sitting beside me or the one I'll meet down at the water cooler. But I know the Lord will indicate. The Lord will lead on this. I count on him to do so. And if someone sits beside me, I strike up a conversation with him. And perhaps I feel a freedom to express a word or two that would open the door to faith. And as I do, I sense a response and I follow it right up, and soon we're engaged in wonderful conversation. Or if I find that the door is not open at all, there's no response, I just rest back upon the fact that this man is not yet the one, not the one. And maybe on a trip to the water cooler I meet someone. Or it may be that I don't meet anyone. But I rest upon the fact that God is working through me to lead me to this. And I've had wonderful chances, marvelous, unusual opportunities for witness. I was waiting for a plane in Honolulu a year or two ago to go to Tokyo. And it was a late plane, 1 o'clock, left at 1 o'clock in the morning. And I'd come out to the airport an hour or two early. And I read the paper there. And while I was reading, I read about a Filipino eye doctor who was had perfected a new technique in eye surgery. And he'd been in New York City to demonstrate it. And he was coming back through to Manila. And I just read it in passing and threw the paper down. But when I got aboard the plane, I found a comfortable seat and sat down. And after a little bit, a man came in and sat beside me. I turned and saw that he was a Filipino. And I said to him, asked his name, and he told me his name was Jesus Tomasis. And Jesus, of course, is Spanish for Jesus. And I said, what is your work? Oh, he said, I'm a doctor. Well, I said, what kind of a doctor are you? Are you a horse doctor or a mind doctor or what kind? And he said, well, I'm an eye doctor. And then it clicked. And I said, oh, I think I was reading about you. Are you the surgeon who was just back in New York? And he said, yes, I am. And I began to talk with him a bit about eye surgery and so on. And we discussed a few general matters of medicine. And then I said to him, tell me this. You have an interesting first name, Jesus. I said, do you know anything about the one for whom your name? He said, no, I don't think I do. He said, you know, I've never read anything about him much. I said, have you never read the New Testament? He said, no, I haven't. Well, just before I left San Francisco, Don Rood of the Pocket Testament League had given me a little pocket testament with a presentation page on it, and I had it in my pocket. And I took it out and I said, if I gave you this, would you read it? And he said, I would be delighted to. He said, I think it's about time I began to find out about him. And so I filled out the presentation page and I handed it to him. And all the way across the Pacific to Tokyo, we talked about the things of Christ. And he invited me, he urged me to come to see him in Manila when I would be there a little later. And I did go to see him. And when I went to see him, he had a jam-full waiting room of patients in his eye clinic. And when he heard that I was out there, he stopped everything and came out and brought me into his office. And the first thing he showed me was his New Testament. He said he'd been reading it through and how God had blessed him. And we had a wonderful conversation together. Now, put those factors together. Who led me to read the newspaper account? Who led that man to sit beside me? Who led Don Rood to give me a New Testament and have it ready in my pocket with a presentation page and everything on it? Could I have thought all those things out? Of course not. It's the Spirit of God, you see, working through me and working in his heart and all through, and we become, when we rest upon the indwelling of Christ, we have a life of restful activity. I hasten through the rest of it. We also have a life of captive liberty. That is, we're captive to do only those things that please him. That's all. But in the doing of that, we can do all things except those things that displease him. Now, this is a wonderful realm. There's nothing I can't do in the sense of entering into any activity of life. Now, don't misunderstand. There are always things that are wrong. Of course they are. And the Word of God says they're wrong. And the Spirit of God never contradicts the Word of God. And stealing is always wrong. And lying is always wrong. And murder is always wrong. And there are doubtful things that are sometimes wrong and sometimes right, depending upon the circumstance. And it's in this that I must rest upon the indwelling Spirit as to whether a thing is right to do at that moment or wrong to do at that moment. Because there are these doubtful things that are not always right or always wrong, but depend upon circumstances to whether they're right or wrong. And all of us face this. But in the walking in the indwelling life of Christ, we discover that everything's right unless we know it's wrong. That is, everything in this doubtful area is right unless the Spirit of God indicates it's wrong. And He will indicate. That's His job. He's God. He fulfills His functions without fail. And when I feel the check of the Spirit, even though to others or all around me it may be perfectly right, I cannot do that thing. Because God, for some reason, has put His finger upon it and said, now don't do this. Don't say that word. Don't tell that story. Or at other times, I can feel perfectly free to do what some others around may not always agree with. Now, I don't mean I must always be aware of the law of love, not to be offensive to those around. And the Spirit of God is alert in that. But it's a life of captive liberty. And then it's a life of power-filled weakness. Power-filled weakness. Isn't that what we just read? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may not be of us, but of God. The earthen vessel is oftentimes manifest. And the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Haven't you noticed that print is getting finer, and hills are getting steeper, and voices keep getting lower all the time? And people change so. People aren't as young as they were when I was their age. And people my own age are so much older than I am. I met an old friend the other day, and he had changed so much he didn't even recognize me. The outward man is perishing, see? And we're sometimes aware of the vessel and how weary we get and tired. And this is true. And you see this reflected. Ah, but inside, there's a continual strengthening of spirit, a laying hold of the life of Jesus Christ. And we glory in infirmities because, as Paul says, the power of Christ then rests upon us. And it's power in the presence of weakness. It doesn't transform the weakness into strength, but it gives power in the very presence of the weakness. That's what this life is. And then it's a life of joyful suffering. I don't know how to explain this exactly, but it's true that even in the midst of the sufferings of life, and becoming a Spirit-filled Christian will never remove you from any of the problems or difficulties or sufferings or trials of life. It may even increase them. But even in the midst of the worst, there is an indwelling peace and rest that cannot be explained. It's what Paul says, the peace that passes understanding. And if you can't understand it, I certainly can't explain it, but it's there. Let me just tell this, and I'm through tonight. When Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, was an old man, just at the turn of the century, in 1900, remember the Boxer Rebellion that broke out in China? And there, the communists moved into China, even in those early days. They were essentially communists. And they were trying to take over. And they were destroying everywhere they could the Christian testimony. And reports were coming into CIM headquarters every day of native pastors that were killed and missionaries who were captured. And their lives being threatened.
And every day, reports would come in, and it seemed as though the whole work of the China Inland Mission that Hudson Taylor had given his life to was crumbling and would be completely demolished. And some of his co-workers began to be disturbed about the old man, wondered how he would take all this terrible news that came in, this distressing news, day after day. And one day, when a particularly bad bit of news had come that just broke their hearts and crushed them, they wondered how he would take it. And some of them went up to the house where Hudson Taylor was staying to see how the old man was coming along. And as they approached, they heard him singing. And this is what he was singing. "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bade me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole." And they just turned around and quietly went back. For they knew that he was resting upon that indwelling life which gives peace in the midst of peril.